Well, I had my perspective challenged last week, and it was challenged by a five-year-old girl, my five-year-old daughter. It was Monday, and it was mid-afternoon. I'd just gotten back from Nottingham, and I was panicky about something, and in particular, I felt pressured with all the tasks I needed to accomplish for this week just gone. You know, coming back on Monday meant, among other things, I had one less day to write three sermons. And I just wasn't sure that I was going to be able to do that. And I was venting this pressure out loud to Brooke in the house. And Rosie comes over and she says, I don't remember the exact words, but she says something like, "Dad, don't worry, just pray to God. Don't worry, just pray." See, in the mind of a five-year-old girl, it was obvious what you need to do. And, you know, it struck me. Obviously, I've got a theological education. I work for a church. And so, you know, this kind of thing is my bread and butter. But Rosie showed me that she had a better theology of God than I do. And she had a better theology of prayer. She told me that what you need to do when you're feeling anxious, when you're under pressure, is go to your Heavenly Father. And that's really where this prayer begins, isn't it? It's there in verse 9. Our Father, who is in heaven. And last week, Colin helped us to see what it's all about. It's about children approaching their Heavenly Father. This is a Father who is to be hallowed and submitted to, but there's also an approachability about it, isn't there? And we can draw near to our Father who longs for a relationship with his people. And we need to keep that in mind as we turn to our verse today, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the Lord's Prayer is the best prayer in the world. It's Jesus' own special prayer for us. He gives it to the church as a gift, and it has everything that we need. The Christians have prayed this prayer from the beginning, and they've made it their daily bread. And I wonder if you have done the same. If not, I recommend it. Seriously, I recommend it, taking each line and just fleshing it out to your Heavenly Father in prayer each day. Of course, the danger is you've known it growing up. I think that's the danger. And so you've prayed it out loud in church services and it becomes familiar to us. Our petition this evening is so familiar that it just flies off the tongue. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that we don't pause to reflect on the words that we're saying. And so my hope then is, diving into these words, we'll appreciate the best prayer that has been given to the church. And I want to ask three questions this evening. What's meant by kingdom and God's will? That's the first question. What are we asking? That's the second question. And then how do we live? If you weren't able to get those straight away, you can jot them down as I go back through them. So let's begin with the first question. What is meant by kingdom and will? Of course, this point will do all of the heavy lifting, and we're going to spend most of our time with this question. What is, in particular, kingdom? What is the kingdom that Jesus speaks about here in Matthew chapter 6? Well, the kingdom, the word kingdom, occurs 162 times in the New Testament. And so it doesn't take a PhD to recognize that this really is a central theme in the Bible. A simple definition is this, so scribble it down if you want. The kingdom is the king's presence with the king's people in the king's place. Very simple definition. The kingdom is the king's presence with the king's people in the king's place. And the kingdom has its roots in the Old Testament, and we can trace the kingdom of God through the Bible. You remember, in the beginning, God creates the world for his people to experience his kingdom blessings and his presence, and he makes us in the image of God for that relationship. That's how the story begins. We then stuff it all up. Adam and Eve rebel against God, bringing in what? The kingdom, the rule of sin and death. Now, in mercy, God promises a deliverer and eventually enters a covenant with Abraham. One of the big promises was a holy land, and it's meant to be a type of Eden. It's described as a land flowing with milk and honey, and there God would come to dwell in his kingdom temple. But we stuffed it up again. And we were kicked out from this promised land, exiled into Babylon, and under the tyrannical reign of pagan kings. And so you get to the end of the Old Testament, and you think, well, so much for the kingdom of God. But then God's people heard a baby cry on a cold night in Bethlehem. And this child was born to be king. And the angels came and declared that unto you a child is born who is Christ, the Messiah, the King. And Jesus came announcing this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he promised to be the new temple where God dwells and the new Israel. He was God's presence on earth. No longer would his presence be tied to land and building, but around a person. And this kingdom is the kingdom of the gospel. This is good news. But it's only good news because the king gets us into the kingdom. That's absolutely critical. The gospel of the kingdom is only good news if the king gets us into the kingdom, because it's become popular in some circles to define the gospel like this. The gospel is Jesus is king. Well, friends, that is bad news for sinners. It's bad news because the king is righteous and we're not. See, it's only good news if the king finds a way to get me into that kingdom. And that is exactly what Jesus has done on the cross, is it not? Where he died for all of our rebel sin against his kingdom. He paid for all of our debt that we owe. He took the punishment that we deserved because of our rebellion. And he rose to bring his kingdom into your very life. And so when we say Christ is king, that is good news, but it's only good news if the king opens up the way for us to enter into that kingdom. Fast forward 2,000 years. Where is the kingdom? Where do we discover the presence of God to bless his people? And of course, the answer is the church. In the church, his law is established, his presence is known, and the realities of love and forgiveness are experienced. Now, there is a distinction between the church and the kingdom of God, but you can talk to me after if you want more detail about that. But it's a little bit simplistic, but it's basically true. In the church, we gaze ahead to the new creation where God's kingdom will come in its fullness. You see, in the age to come, the kingdom won't break in here and there. It will be all in all in the full age to come, when there's no more this age. It will be all in all. Think of Revelation 11 verse 15 or Handel's Messiah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is what Jesus has inaugurated. It is now. It is here. And it's not yet. Both of those things are true. It's broken in, but it won't climax until Jesus returns. And so the king's presence with the king's people in the king's place. That is really the broad end of the wedge of what we mean by the kingdom of God. That's the broad end, the big definition. But here's the specific or the sharp end of the wedge. And I have my friend's loofah on hand. This isn't actually in this book. It's in his larger catechism. He asked, what is the kingdom of God? Answer. This is a little bit wordy, so I'm going to say it twice so that you can sort of get what he's saying. What is the kingdom of God? Answer, nothing else than what we learn in the creed. That God sent his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, into the world to redeem and deliver us from the power of the devil and to bring us to himself and to govern us as a king of righteousness, life and salvation against sin, death and an evil conscience, for which end he has bestowed his Holy Ghost to us to bring these things home to us by his holy word and strengthen us in the faith. Now, I said I'd repeat it, and now I put that paper behind there. Let me just get that back again. So what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Answer, nothing else than what we learn in the creed, that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, into the world to redeem and deliver us from the power of the devil and to bring us to himself and to govern us as a king of righteousness, life, and salvation. That is essentially what we mean when we say the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is more then than a mere utterance that God is king. It's also the sharp end of the wedge, salvation that he bestows upon sinners. Can you see? Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's why the proud and the arrogant may become very religious, and they might be interested in church, and yet not grasp the kingdom of heaven. And you can probably think of individuals that you know. There are people that enter something that they couldn't go by themselves. Zacchaeus, when he meets Jesus, sees something that he had never seen, and he goes to a place that he couldn't go. Saul, in Acts 9, sees something he has never seen before, and he goes to a place he couldn't imagine. Lydia, the seller of purple who attended the gatherings, she was interested. But then suddenly her eyes are opened and she enters the kingdom of God. The diversity, you know, among the people of God in the church. I remember when we heard Martin's testimony and his painful upbringing, and then all of a sudden he hears the gospel and he sees and he enters and he's changed. God did this to him. Unless God does this, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then you have others as well. Well, Mike, we heard Mike's testimony, and he didn't think he needed all of this. And then he tells us about the change brought about in his life and the work that Christ has done. His eyes were opened and he entered in. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And friends, that is why Jesus has come. He came to die so that we who couldn't enter can enter. He came to die so that we who couldn't see may see. He's come to govern us as a king of righteousness, life and salvation against sin, death and an evil conscience. So that is the kingdom of God. It is much more than that, but time is limited. The kingdom of God. What about God's will? Your will be done. Let me just say, it doesn't mean some mystical will. You know, some people say, I want to figure out God's will for my life. And usually what they mean by that is who to marry and where to live and what car to get and, you know, what church to go to, all of those things. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not some sort of secret mystical will. And so what does it mean, your will be done? Does it mean God's will to just bring everything to pass in his secret decree? Is that what he means? Or does it mean for God's desire, his will, for us to just walk in his ways? And I think actually the next line gives us the clue, doesn't it? On earth, as it is in heaven. Now the difference between earth and heaven isn't that God is sovereign over heaven, but not on earth. The difference is in heaven, every command is fulfilled with cheerful obedience. But that is not the case on earth. You know, just look around you. Is it the case that people are walking in the revealed will of God? Does everyone glorify God and enjoy him forever? Do you do that? So we're praying, aren't we, for God's will of desire. In other words, Father, may your commandment be done and all that you desire for your creation. That's what we're praying. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, one of the other things to consider is the kingdom of Satan. The devil opposes and resists God's kingdom and will. It hurts Satan when Christ snatches people from his dark realm. And so he rages like a fierce enemy and he marshals all of his subjects and he enlists the world against us and the flesh against us. And friends, that is a challenge, isn't it? Because our flesh is inclined to evil. And then the world is twisted and wicked and Satan incites the world against us. He fans and stirs the fire, and his great longing is to bring us back under his power, to hold us captive. That's his will. That is what he strives for day and night, and he never rests for a moment. He employs all his arts, all his wiles and ways and means to lead us up the garden path. There is a war for the soul of man. In this world, a battle for the soul of man. You need to recognize that. And so, says Luther, we must expect the devil and all his angels and the world as our enemies to bring misfortune and grief upon us. Where the word of God is preached and believed, there the cross will be waiting. And so we must pray, dear Father, your will be done, not the will of devils and enemies, not of anything that would persecute and suppress your word. Grant that we would overcome whatever it is to be endured. This prayer, Luther writes, is our protection and repels the devils, tyrants, and heretics who seek to harm the gospel. This confidence we have is that the will and purpose of our enemies must fail and come to nothing, however proud, secure, and powerful they know themselves to be. Our protection and our confidence, because all of our enemies, whoever they might be, whatever they might be, their plans and purposes must fail since Christ is King. And a glance through history shows this to be true, doesn't it? The greatest kingdoms of the Old Testament, Babylon and Assyria, they were once so tremendously powerful, now a footnote in history. The Empire of Rome, for all of its great influence, has left us with ancient sites and a dead language. The royal families of Russia are gone. Hitler's Third Reich ended in disgrace. The British Empire no longer rules the waves. And America as a superpower trembles on the brink of moral collapse. Kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall, and nations refuse to heed God's call, but the word of the Lord endures forevermore. So when we think of the kingdom, we think in terms of something different from anything we encounter in human history. Many hymns are written to this end. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over heaven, earth, and heaven. So lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again. I say rejoice. That is the first question. The much bigger point, what is meant by God's kingdom and God's will? Now the second question is, What are we asking God to do? Question number two. What are we asking God to do? You know, when I first became a Christian, I was given a diary and I'd make entries. And most weeks I'd just write things that were on my heart. I'd write prayers and I'd jot down any of the things that God was doing in my life. And on the whole, you know, it's good, encouraging stuff. But I can't help but notice that most of them are just sort of this age-related stuff. Now, I was training to become a police officer, and I wanted God to help me get a new job, and so there are entries about that, and I wanted God to help my friends with their work, and when people were sick, I longed for them to get better, and all of these are good things. They're not bad to pray about. You know, I wasn't yearning for a life of crime. I was casting my cares before the Lord. And so, you know, if you can't find your car keys or if you've lost your cat, it's good to bring this to God. But here's the thing. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to want those things. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to want any of those things. You don't have to be a Christian to want sick people to get better. You don't have to be a Christian to want a job or a spouse or for your life to go well. And so when we pray, Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're doing something Christian. We're asking God for the inbreaking of the Messianic age. That's what we're asking. We're asking God for the inbreaking of the Messianic age. In other words, we're asking God for his good word to be preached, cherished, and obeyed. We're asking God to reign in every human heart. We're asking God for his presence to be made known and felt here and now. We're asking for the reign of heaven to be experienced on earth. We're asking for God's final victory to arrive sooner than we think. And we're asking for his enemies to be crushed in a humiliating defeat. Did you know that? When you pray this prayer, that's what you're praying. when we discover on the news that a messed up person went into a Catholic school with the intention just to shoot up children, we are praying that Christ would indeed come and judge and vindicate the oppressed. That is what you're praying every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. When we learn about war crimes, we're asking King Jesus to come and bring his peace, ultimately through the Last Judgment. And so we're praying for salvation and vindication. Salvation and vindication, that people would be saved. That's our big prayer, isn't it? That the kingdom would come into the hearts of all people. But also, that God's enemies would be judged. That's kind of the awkward bit of the prayer, isn't it? But that is what we're praying every time we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so here's the question. Is that uttermost in my prayer life? Is that what shapes my relationship with God? And the answer is probably not. But it should. Because later in the same chapter, Jesus will tell the disciples to seek first what? The kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God then needs to be the blazing center of my every waking thought. But the reality is something else, isn't it? I just can't stop thinking about how Man United lost to Grimsby. I can't. I daydream about my holiday, the next movie on the wish list, the food I'm eating tomorrow. And these are not bad things. They are great things. God is a generous God who gives great good gifts for us to enjoy. But they become bad things when they become first things. In other words, the call of Christ is to not let other identities cut in line ahead of my identity as a child of him. That's my ultimate identity. That is who I am. I'm a child of my Father. What matters first, according to Jesus, is the kingdom. God's presence among his people in his place. God showing up to give gifts of grace and forgiveness. And it matters much more than the things we often worry about, doesn't it? But I know what you might be thinking. Isn't God bringing the kingdom anyway? Why are we praying this? Isn't the kingdom coming? Isn't his will done? Like, why would you pray that? No one can thwart his will. He's sovereign. And of course I agree with that. And I think this is the last time, but this is where our friend Luther is so helpful again. And he said this. He said, "The kingdom of God and the will of God is done without our prayer." God doesn't need me to pray to bring his kingdom and will. But Luther insightfully says, we pray the Lord's Prayer that the kingdom may come and his will be done among us. And his will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil device that would stop us hallowing his name. That's the key. God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil device that would stop you hallowing and glorifying God's name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, before we move to the final question, notice just one important detail. Verbs really matter in the Bible, by the way. In the New Testament, we find God's people praying for the kingdom and proclaiming the kingdom, but never building the kingdom. Seriously, pay attention to the verbs associated with the kingdom of God. The kingdom arrives and it comes and it appears. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that means we don't establish the kingdom, expand the kingdom, or grow the kingdom. The kingdom isn't a society to build, but a gift to receive. Think of it like the sun breaking in. You don't build the sun. You don't make the sun. You can pray that the clouds would part. You can declare to people the warmth of the sun, but you can't bring it or build it. And in the same way, the kingdom is God's kingdom. We receive it, seek it, inherit it, and enter it. We never create it or bring it or even give it. It is God's gift to give. And so when we pray this petition, we're praying for a miracle of God's regenerating power and redemptive grace, and for Christ to ultimately defeat his enemies. That's what we're praying. Salvation and judgment. But let's move to our final question, really, really briefly. How should we live? How should we live? And the answer is simple. Obediently, outwardly, expectantly. And so obediently, we must remember that prayer isn't a way for us to manipulate God to give us what we want. Prayer's not magic. It's not like if I say the right words in the right order, I somehow make God give me stuff. Notice that that's to make God do my will, isn't it? No, in Christian prayer, we ask that the world will be conformed to his will, not our will. Think of the first three petitions in the prayer for God's name, his kingdom, his desire. It's basically this, isn't it? Father, we pray that the world might glorify your name, enter your grace, and follow your ways. It's a big prayer, but it's also a humble prayer. Because we're asking the Lord to search us and change us at the level of the heart as well. It's one thing to pray, Lord, there are so many just bad dudes out there. You need to do something about them. And quite another to say, Lord, would you start with me? Would you start with your church? Would you show us our disobedience? And would you help us to live for your glory? And so as a church, as we pray this prayer, we pray it obediently. Secondly, outwardly. Outwardly, we can't build the kingdom. We don't create the kingdom, but we can announce the kingdom, can't we? See, the Old Testament believers believed that the kingdom would come all at once, but according to the New Testament, it's split into two ages, the now and the not yet, and there's a mission in between. The very first thing Jesus says is that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus' mission was saving sinners, and his method was proclamation. His method was proclamation. Jesus never set up a healing clinic. And he never had an exorcism booth. Yes, he healed the sick all the time. That was the kingdom coming. Yes, he drove out demons. That absolutely was the kingdom coming. But the reason he came was to preach. He said so himself. That's just Mark 1:38. And so the presence of the kingdom is marked, according to Jesus, by the advancements of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that soup kitchens don't matter. It doesn't mean that exorcisms don't matter. It doesn't mean that we don't care for the poor, and I'm not saying you shouldn't plant a tree. But it does mean the kingdom, the sharp end of the wedge, is the rule of Christ in the hearts of his redeemed people. The sharp end of the wedge of the kingdom. See, the harvest is in his hands, and he gives us the seeds to sow. We can't pray, your kingdom come, without thinking about the advance of the gospel. We can't pray, your kingdom come, without thinking about the advance of the gospel. And so obediently, outwardly, and then finally, expectantly. Isn't it amazing that we have a God who loves to hear our prayers? We don't pray without hope. We don't just toss a prayer into the atmosphere and cross our fingers. God is mighty to save. God is the hearer of prayer. And it takes faith to pray, doesn't it? And so throw your prayers against the status quo of sin and sadness. Pray with the hope burning in your heart that one day the kingdom of this world will all be shown to be Christ's as it is. Pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Seek the Lord for his good word to be cherished and received. Pray for revival and gospel power. The Lord is able to answer these prayers. Otherwise, what's the point? We pray these prayers expectantly, knowing that God can truly answer this prayer and bring the kingdom in its fullness here on earth. See, our God is an inviting God, isn't he? There's a feast to come, a banquet, a wedding celebration. And the God of the universe is sending out the invitation, and by his grace, many are entering. We heard it again this morning, didn't we, with Mexico, as we pray through Operation World from time to time. And, you know, a few decades ago, there was, what was it, something like 700,000 evangelicals, and now 14 million? Many are entering the kingdom. Some will chuck the invitation in the bin and say not interested. Or they'll say too busy for that. But maybe it will take 20 times reading the invitation for some to say, you know what, I want to be at this feast. I want to be part of this kingdom. And so friends, let's pray that many would enter. As we finish, one of the things that marked Winston Churchill was his lifelong belief in the greatness of the British Empire. Now, when he first experienced British rule in India, he admired the railways, the irrigation, the education, the newspapers, the bridges, the roads, the aqueducts, the universities, the hospitals, the rule of law, the military protection, and the abolition of burning widows on funeral pyres. It all confirmed to Churchill that Britain was worth living and dying for. And Churchill was right about one thing. Some kingdoms are worth living and dying for. And it just so happens that there's an empire, a kingdom that's infinitely more valuable than anything this world has to offer. It is the kingdom, the empire of God the Son. It's the kingdom of forgiveness and peace. And it is the promise of eternal life. And so friends, let us live for and die for this kingdom, this empire. Let's pray, and I'm going to use Luther's prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you see how worldly wisdom and reason profane your name and use the power, might, wealth, and glory to oppose your kingdom. There are many and mighty, and they plague your tiny flock on earth. Dear Lord, convert them and defend us. Convert those who are still to become children and members of your kingdom in true faith and love. Defend us against those who will not turn away their might and power from attempting to destroy your kingdom. The world is busy day and night with wicked schemes, raging and threatening with intention to destroy your word and children. O Lord, defend us. And help them and us to obey your will, patiently, joyously, to bear all evil crosses and adversity, and to acknowledge, test, and experience your gracious will on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.